If you have a copy of God's Word, we're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can find a Bible in the rack there in front of you. We'll also have it up on the screen if that's too much to figure out. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we got plenty we're going to look at. We're going to at times be quite serious about this morning, so maybe we could just relax in the opening waves of this just a little bit. You and I have a lot in common. We have the full spectrum of spiritual experiences gathered here with us today, all over the map, to be honest with you, when it relates to faith, and frankly, that's just the way we want it to be. There's a lot of Christians here today who this is Super Bowl Sunday of Christianity, yeah? You can recognize us. We're wearing suits today, right? We have the dress, the bonnet, right? Carrying around a 9-inch study Bible that looks like a lunchbox, right? I mean, that's us, okay? So there's others that they pulled in this morning, and the bumper sticker on the back of the car says, be an organ donor, give your heart to Jesus, you know? The same sorts that were given out of the chocolate bunnies this morning for Easter, but they were, instead of chocolate bunnies, they were little crosses with sashes, and it says, no bunny loves you like Jesus, right? So my problem with the chocolate bunnies is they're hollow. Oftentimes, I feel like it's an expression of the love that somebody gave to me. Just hollow. It's empty. Thank you. Thank you. They're just going to pile up until you laugh. And we have others in this room. This is the first time you've stepped into a church. Thank you. We are glad. But to be honest about it, you're probably sweating a little bit about right now. You sit here and you listen to these beautiful people sing and lead, and you're wondering, well, I don't got what they got. And then you're sitting there, and it's like, man, what were some of those people doing with their hand in the air? Were they trying to high-five Jesus? Like, what is this place? And now I come up here, and it's like, is this the guy that's going to do the snake thing? You know, and it's like, here we are. You're wondering how this is going to go. I'm wondering how this is going to go. I'm the new guy just starting today. I figure just do everything on the first day. It's the last chance to blame it on jet lag. So let's just get it all in, you know what I mean? We have a lot in common. We're coming together from all over the place. People from literally all over the map, and we have a lot in common. We all ask basic questions. Is there a God? What is Easter? A risen person? Really? Guy got up out of the grave and started walking around? Really? We're still talking about this. Now, we have a lot of questions in common. Does God consider me to be a good person? And if not, what do I need to do to become one? We're coming from different sorts of places, right? Some of us are coming here for the first time today, and I am genuinely glad that you are here. Others, we're coming back. It's been decades of Easters here, and I am glad. I'm glad we're here together. Some of us, we once knew the spark of it all. That spark has faded, and we're wondering, could it ever be reignited again? And we're trying. We're giving God, Jesus, church, the whole thing, just one more shot, and we're here. And I'm glad you're here today. Thankfully, you chose the right day to be here. Because without having to be dramatic, it does all come down to this. Yaroslav Pelikan, he's a professor at the University of Chicago. He once said, if Christ is risen, then nothing else matters. And if Christ is not risen, then nothing else matters. If Jesus did not defeat death, every claim ever made is proven to be false. So it all comes down to this. Tim Keller would say, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. And listen to this. If he did not rise from the dead, then why worry about anything else he said? It all comes down to this. If Jesus Christ was a real person who lived in history, he was nailed to a cross, they put him in a tomb, and after a couple of days, he got up and he started walking around again, then everything he said is of tremendous importance. But if he didn't, then Christian, this right here, this is foolishness. This is in vain. Your faith is foolishness. And we all might just deconstruct the whole thing and just go do something else with our time. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're wondering, what is this whole thing about? Is it possible for that ember of faith to catch fire once again? It all comes down to this. If Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead, If it was a real historical event, it changes everything. Love is available. Hope is available. Joy is available. It changed the way we see ourselves. It changed the way we see one another. It changes the way we see the world around us. It changes everything. It changes our understanding of creation. It changes our understanding of history. It changes our understanding of time. It changes everything. And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christianity has nothing to say. There is no hope. There is no joy. There is no encouragement available. There is no inspiration for living. But Christianity is not an optimistic pile of stories. Real power has emerged, and it's been surging for the last 2,000 years. No matter how dead and off to the side the whole movement might seem to be from time to time. If it is true, we have real hope. If it is not true, we are to be most pitied of all. So let's examine the evidence for ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. For I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. I can put it into a single tweet for you this morning. Either the tomb of Jesus is empty or Christianity is empty, but both simply cannot be true. I like what C.S. Lewis said. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing Christianity cannot be is moderately important. So there's no middle this morning. It's either all on or it's either all off. And as we journey into this account of Jesus, listen, I know I'm a little keyed up this morning, but as we journey into this account of Jesus, as we look at the resurrection, as we examine some evidence together, you are going to be pressed to decide, is Christianity true or is Christianity false? And hear me, if it is false, then you can go about your way, no change, you just keep living the life you've been living. So let's think it through. Believing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is as hard for modern people to grapple with as it was for the people who first encountered Jesus risen from the dead. Let me give some categories for this. There's the ahistorical sort of folks. They assert that Christians over-spiritualize the resurrection so to remove it from its cultural settings. People who aren't Christians, they'll simply deny the death of Jesus in all sorts of ways. We try to transcend it or try to disassociate from it. Christians even miss the heart of it for different ways. Christian humanists overemphasize the incarnation, but not the resurrection. Christian legalists overemphasize the life and teaching of Jesus, but not either of the others. And Christian fundamentalists overemphasize the death of Christ to the exclusion of all others. They have this impersonal perspective of Christianity. Even people who are seeking or a bit skeptical, a novel belief in a minority. That we really don't want to reckon with. Tim Keller, he would say, I like the doctrine of the resurrection because it is just as hard or harsh as life itself. It's hard. We're not sitting in here today like this is especially easy to like receive. There's a guy who lived. He died. They put him in the tomb, and a couple days later, people were encountering him. Let's not be guilty of chronological snobbery, assuming if we were closer to the events, we would have seen it for what it actually was. Real people saw him. Real people have testimony and story. And we are gathered today because of historical evidence. Either the tomb is empty or Christianity is empty. And the text of Scripture tells us a few things about Christianity. Rather than being ahistorical, it's inherently historical. Rather than being peripheral, it's central. Rather than being impersonal, this is a radically personal thing we get to talk about here. So let's just have a look. The first two verses is where Paul lays out the gospel. The gospel. Some of you have been coming around Nashville First for the last couple of months. Others are kind of dipping in, trying things out again. We're glad you're here. We hope that you'll see what's happening here and you'll choose to jump on board for the great journey that we have ahead. We are keeping first things first at Nashville First. We aren't getting lost in the weeds of anything else. Jesus comes first in everything. The gospel tells us Jesus is first. Jesus went first. Jesus deserves to come first in my heart, in my life, in this congregation, and in everything we're about together. You know, because the gospel comes first. The gospel is not the diving board that we jump up and down and then we dive into the pool of Christianity. The gospel is the pool of Christianity. We're constantly swimming around in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, he reminds them of the gospel. And of all things that we could study on our first Easter together, I wanted to bring this to you as of first importance as well. The gospel, it starts with the incarnation. Here in this text, it's assumed, it's indeed implied. God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ at Easter, Christmas, to carry out his plan of redemption. It tells us about the life of Jesus. Now, the life of Jesus isn't mentioned specifically here, but it's confirmed by even the most radical of revisionist historians. Even Christianity's most radical opponents defend the historicity of Jesus Christ. The gospel does not simply say Jesus existed. The gospel says Jesus lived a perfect, obedient life to God's law. He met the demands that you were meant to meet before God. And then it tells us about his death. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, of first importance, we learn about his death. Christ died for a purpose, for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, for our sins. But make no mistake, he had no sins that he needed to die for. But the wages of our sins is Jesus' death. And you see that phrase again, in accordance with the scriptures. Christ's redemptive plan is in line with what had been foretold all throughout the Old Testament. The evidence says he was buried. He was buried and he was raised. First, look in verse 4, that he was buried. Jesus was buried in a tomb that belonged to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. The tomb was guarded by Roman guards. It was a well-known location that could have been verified and checked upon. Christ's death then, it was no mere illusion. A few people didn't just look away and said they saw it. No, it was real. His body was treated like a corpse. Roman officials took over. They allowed friends to grieve the loss of their friend, to carry a corpse away. And then in verse 4, there's resurrection. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. A human being in history on a particular day got out of a grave. In accordance with the scriptures, it argues that the historical nature of the gospel, it hinges on this. It all comes down to this. There's no Christianity without a resurrection. And then Jesus appeared to many witnesses after his resurrection. That's verses 5 through 7. And Paul lays it out like this. Paul's basically saying, here's the thing. When he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, he's saying, here's what's happening. There are people who saw this, and if you want to verify what I'm giving to you, they're available. They're eyewitnesses. James, the brother of Jesus, went on to give his life for this. I don't know if you grew up with siblings. I grew up with two younger brothers, and I won't say anything else about them. They were identical twins. They had everything in common. It was always like growing up on the outside of another. Any twins or triplets or quads in the house? Right? We are very uninteresting this morning. But anyways, I grew up with two twin brothers, or brothers that were twins. And jet lag. They were incredible. They were their own person. But I'll tell you this, like, I watched my brothers get away with a lot, and my brothers watched me get away with a lot. James is the half-brother of Jesus. I mean, if Jesus is really dead, then what we all expect to see is this half-brother of Jesus take control of the church, take control of the movement, and just start driving the thing, right? I mean, can you imagine your siblings? But he doesn't. Because Jesus personally appeared to him. And James would go on in the course of his life to be a leader within the church. He didn't abide by the rules. He was constantly refusing to play the game. And they chunked him off the pinnacle of the temple, and it didn't kill him. So they go down, and history, we're a little confused. Is it clubs or is it rocks? Maybe both. They beat him in the head until he died. And all the half-brother of Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Who does that for someone who they didn't actually meet? Many simply dismiss the idea of the resurrection. It's just ahistorical. But if you do that, five clear realities, they have to be met. They're the realities given to us here in this text. This is evidence that demands an explanation. First, consider the burial of Jesus. Jesus was buried in a tomb that belonged to a person. The tomb was guarded by Roman guards. It was in a well-known location. People could have checked up on this. It was such a row. People, no doubt, would have been looking into this. Then there's this issue of the empty tomb. The tomb was found empty. Everyone who agrees that the tomb was found empty by resurrection or by somebody taking the body, but everyone agrees, no, it was empty. There was no one in there. Then you got this issue of the post-resurrection appearances. It's in verses 4 through 8. Jesus appeared to all the leaders of the early church. Peter, Paul, James, all the apostles get a visit. If he only appeared to some of them, then we might be able to kind of make out a conspiracy theory at this point. We all want to say, well, it was a bit of an insider movement with kind of a little bit of his core crew. They manufactured. He appeared to everyone. And then Paul tells us there was a crowd of more than 500 brothers that saw him all at once. Think about this with me. 500 rational people who did not have the category for someone dying and living again saw him. That claim itself is a historical reality. Then you have the reaction of the early disciples. They had every reason not to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Think about it. Their leader was dead. Their leader had been condemned as a heretic. Their leader was cursed by God because he hung on a tree. There's no motivation to go with this. Nevertheless, they were prepared to die over their belief in the resurrection of Christ. There's no benefit to having this, though. And then you have the effects of Christianity, which remain today, not the least of which to be us in this room. Think about it. Jesus Christ is the most celebrated person in all of history. More songs have been sung about him than all the other songs. More books have been written about him than all the other books. More art has been commissioned about him and in his name than anyone else who ever lived. Billions of people around the world today worship him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has changed the world, and his life demands a careful consideration. And there are three answers that just don't work. We might be sitting here in the moment and just saying, well, listen, I actually just think they stole the body. But think about it, my friend. If there was simply an empty tomb but no eyewitness testimony, we might be able to get there, but we just can't. Paul's sitting here saying we have an empty tomb and people saw him. If we had an empty tomb but we didn't have eyewitness testimony, someone could come up with a conspiracy theory or simply just make out with that. They stole the body. If the Roman guards were actually asleep, you need to understand, for a Roman guard, he is essentially forfeiting his life by falling asleep on the job. That's a lot of ifs. The empty tomb and the eyewitness testimony, they demand an explanation. So you got guys like this, the German theologian, Wolfgang Pannenberg. He says early Christians could not possibly have proclaimed Christ risen and persuaded others if it weren't for the two facts Paul appeals to. And that is this, the empty tomb and the many eyewitnesses. If the German flavor isn't good for you, how about the English scholar, N.T. Wright? He says, if only there were an empty tomb but no eyewitnesses. Oh, if only we could have that combination, but we don't. It would have been concluded by the critics that the body was stolen. If only eyewitnesses but no empty tomb, then they would have concluded they were hallucinating. But these two together, they make up for a convincing amount of evidence. Or maybe we just say, look, the whole story is made up. The whole story. I'm here for somebody else today. The whole story is a bit of a sham. You're just cooking it, man. You're just making it up. Think about it with me. The resurrection was as hard for them to accept as it is for us today. In our amazing sunrise service up on the terrace this morning, we were looking in Mark 16. And in Mark 16, it's the story of the women going to the tomb. They were expecting him to be dead. They were literally having a chat with each other. Who's rolling the stone away when we get there? They expected him to be dead. They were shocked that he was alive. It was as hard for them as it is for us. And he rose from the dead. They made the story up. Think about it, my friend. The story of the resurrection, it's unthinkable for the Greek mind. It would have been absolutely inconceivable for the mind of a Jewish individual as well. In the Greek dualistic thought system, no one had a category for a bodily resurrection. And for Jewish people, the thought was inconceivable that in the real world, someone could die and come back to life. The historical data, it shows us what's presented here. He had to. Well, then we all meet where we probably eat meat the easiest. We just say, well, look, friend, this is just hard to accept. The fact of the matter is, it is. But when you look at the evidence, not really. The resurrection is as hard and harsh as life itself. But the evidence does demand an explanation. Why was there an empty tomb? Why was there an established burial? Why were there many eyewitness accounts? Why the emergence of the early church? Why the willful martyrdom of everyone who knew him well? Why is Jesus celebrated even today? And my friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, even if you can't get there, these questions, they demand a reasonable and a rational explanation. The reality is that the general population of the world at the time, they struggled to receive the truth of the resurrection, but they did. And even if you and I struggle to believe this is true, we should wish it was. Because Jesus Christ makes a number of unsurpassable offers with his life. He offers us a meaning that suffering cannot remove. He offers a satisfaction not based on circumstances, a freedom that does not hurt but rather enhances love, an identity that will not crush you or exclude other people. He offers you a moral compass that won't turn you into an oppressor, and he offers you a hope that can face anything, even death. Even if we can't get there, we should wish this were a reality. And in verses 8 through 9, we learn it changed Paul's life. Paul speaks of Jesus as someone whom he personally experienced. Maybe you say, man, that was pretty much for the mind. Yeah, that was something for your head. Now something for your heart. Paul met Jesus. Paul experienced Jesus. The gospel that Paul preached, it was not a mere ideal. It was not part of the machinery of institutional religion. It was a story of how he met the resurrected Jesus from the dead. The gospel changes people, can't you see? The gospel convinces people. This is not a social construct. This is real. This isn't the kind of thing that we could ever think to create. Maybe you know the English-American poet, atheist who turned Christian, W.H. Auden. He says, I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams. What a testimony. Because he is in every way the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my image. Listen to this. None of the others out there arouse all sides of my being to cry, crucify him. So he believes. Even if we can't get there, we should wish this were true. Verses 10 through 11, it's because grace changes everything. No other religion can get you to this. No other worldview, no other ideology, no other political system or movement could ever get you to what God can get you to through his gospel, which is based on grace and grace alone. Do you hear Paul? He's saying, what got me there? It wasn't my good life. It wasn't my good deeds. It wasn't I tried really hard. It wasn't I met Jesus and then I worked my might. He's saying, God met me and his grace encountered me and I've never been the same. Grace is the story of C.S. Lewis in the lecture halls of Oxford. All the professors get together around 4 o'clock in the afternoon to have tea. It's a great idea when you think about it. You get all this interdisciplinary conversation about what are you studying and what are you studying, what are you teaching, what are you teaching, and they're getting together, and Lewis walks by one day, and he hears just a whole stir of people in the room, and he's like, what's all this rabble about? And they say, oh, we're trying to figure out, what is it that sets Christianity apart from every other worldview, every other religion, and every other idea in the world? And Lewis, without missing a beat, he looks in and says, oh, that's real easy. It's grace. No one else offers this. God loved you so much. He sent Jesus to die for you. There it is. That's it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's by grace. And that grace gives way to a new life. If you were to go home this afternoon, maybe you just pour through the entirety of 1 Corinthians 15, you would find these verses just down the page in verse 20 and 23. Christ was a type of first fruits. He was a new thing. Jesus Christ was God doing a new thing now. God loves new things. God loves doing new things. He's given us a new commandment. We're part of a new covenant. Our God, who changes not, He is always into the new. And watch it. We often miss the new because we're so focused on the next. And He comes around and He offers new life. God is all about fresh starts, new beginnings, new mercies, and clean slates. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 13 to 19, the prophet giving the people of God a message. God is going to do a new thing. And the new thing was there was going to be streams of water running through the desert. This is the actual opposite thing of how He saved them before by leading them out of the Red Sea where they were walking on congealed ground. Now He's going to call that ground that was once dry to flow with water again. God says, behold, I'm doing a new thing. Paul experienced the new thing. This church is experiencing a new thing. We pray with Psalm 85, verse 6, will you revive us again, O God, so your people may rejoice in you. Listen, the resurrection, it guarantees your future resurrection. The resurrection tells you what Jesus is doing now. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He is praying and He is interceding for you. The resurrection promises you all the grace and all the power you will ever need. The resurrection power of Jesus, it is yours today. The resurrection of Jesus motivates you to do what is right, no matter what you are facing. And the resurrection of Jesus tells you that you will always be kept safe in His hands. And in the end, we'll be delivered over to His hands at last. So coming into a landing. Even if you can't believe all of this is true, you should want for it to be. And even if you can't get there, then this evidence, it demands a very credible, reasonable thinking through and a way to explain it. Here's what it means for you and me, my dear friend. What the resurrection means for you, it means your past can be settled. Everything from your past. And you look at me in this moment and you say, well, friend, you don't know what I've done. And I say, oh, no, friend, you don't know what Christ has on offer for you. What He accomplished on that cross is an infinite pool of forgiveness for you to dive right into. Your past can be settled. It does not matter where you've been. It does not matter what you did. It does not matter how long you have been there. Galatians will say, you will reap what you will sow. So we might have to still pay off the real effects of that, but that standing in the way between us and God, it can get settled today because the resurrection says someone else has been punished for that. And we might have to live with the ongoing consequences for a little while longer, but your past can be settled and resurrection can now be your reward because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Your resurrection also tells us your present, this right here, the next couple of hours, this evening, next week, it can be secure. Nashville just rated, we're one of the hot spots for worry and anxiety. Not gonna poke fun at it. It's real. It is what it is. So much worry, so much uncertainty, so much anxiety. And your present can be secure. You might not know everything that your future holds, but you can know the one who now holds your future. You can stand firm, you can hold fast, because God is ultimately standing firm and God is ultimately holding fast to you. You can come to discover the resources of the gospel. They are available. There was new mercy for you this morning. God has fresh love for you. His grace for you does not run out. It is available to you, my friend, if you only look to Him. The ultimate end of all of our fears, of all of our worries is death, but Christ has defeated death in His resurrection, so all of the derivative fears, they are now stripped of their power because of Easter. And your future can be certain. Individuals do not have to strive to create and maintain a future. We don't have to constantly keep up with appearances because Jesus Christ has met and satisfied all the need for appearances for us. The resurrection is clear evidence of Christ's death-conquering work on our behalf. Look to Jesus Christ, reach out to him in faith, and you will be saved. My friends, it all comes down to this. Either the tomb is empty or Christianity is empty, but they both can't be true. I'm going to try to set up a moment where we can respond, and I have just a few final encouragements and we're there. We are all over the place in this room right now, right? My family's yet to join this church, and that's about to happen here this morning, right? Some of you around here, you've been kind of floating around town looking at the Nashville Christian scene like it's a bit of a spiritual buffet. And we can kind of pull in here one week and we can kind of pull in here another. Maybe you just need to park it. We invite you, park it here with us. I invite you, be new with me. Be new with my family. We don't know what's going on here either. Come on. How bad could it be? Some of you need to join a church. And listen, it doesn't have to be this one. Find another church in town that's holding up Jesus above everything, that's going to keep him first in everything, and just give your life to helping them be the church that Jesus has given to Nashville. We need people here at this church. I wonder if you've been waiting. I wonder if you've been thinking, it'd be great to have you join this church, to go on mission with us downtown Nashville, in Nashville, and in the broader region. Some of us here today, we're that one, it just feels like the spark is gone. And we're trying to fire it. We're trying to encourage ourselves. We're trying to well ourselves up again. My friend, if you want to be wet, you got to get under the water. If you want to be warm, you got to stand by the fire. And if you want your heart warmed by the gospel, you got to get around God's people again. Would you come back and would you join what God is doing here? We are specifically planning something for the next 7 weeks now to make it really easy to get around Jesus and to get around church again. Right here in this room, we're having a look at those different I am sayings of Jesus. Would you start turning up again, and would you continue examining the evidences? For others of us here in this room, we kind of say no to Christianity for one reason or another, and I get it. A lot of Christians have done like a really terrible PR job for Christianity in the history of the world. But here's the thing. These evidences, they demand a reasonable explanation. And if you can work through all five of these, and if you can figure it out, then we all look forward to reading your book. And this really needs to be thought through carefully. Because if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, and if somehow a couple billion people today are just missing it, then you are free to just go on and do whatever you are doing. But if he did rise from the dead, then everything he ever did and everything he ever said is indeed true. And that means this is a life and death moment, and this is a life and death decision. The only thing this cannot be right now is moderately important for any one of us. So we're either completely against it or we go completely for it today. And if it's in your heart that you're looking around and you're thinking, man, so many Christians have done so many bad things in the name of Jesus, I agree with you. You look around and you're like, man, the church is such a mess. Maybe that's a comment on this church. Maybe that's a comment on the church in general. I don't know. But here's what's true. Jesus Christ, he was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect, sin-free, spotless life. He died a sacrificial and a substitutionary death on a cross at Golgotha. They buried him in a tomb, and everyone knows he was buried. And after a couple of days, he resurrected from the dead, and he demonstrated this to many people with lots and loads of demonstrable proofs. This is either true or this is false. And if the Spirit has given you eyes to see and ears to hear that this is true, then you put your faith in Jesus Christ. You join the words of that centurion that thrust the spear through his side. Maybe you're the sort of person at one time, you too, you've thrown a spear through his side as well. You say with that centurion, surely this man was the Son of God. You got a whole room of people around you cheering for you. and rooting for you. As you put your faith in Jesus, as you come forward to be a member of this church, here's the concluding encouragement on this very good Easter. The incarnation means that Jesus always meets people where they are. His perfect life means that Christians are perfectly accepted by God regardless of their ability to obey. His substitutionary death means that Christians need to no longer fear the punishment for their sins, for he has borne the full penalty on the cross. His burial means that his death was on another's behalf. It means it was not a mirage. It means it was not a mistake. No, the consequences for your sins, they have now been paid. And his resurrection means that death has been defeated, it has been stripped of its power, and it has been stripped of its sting. Amen? Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would see us and you would hear us now in the tenderness of this moment. Father, we need to do business with you in different ways. Father, some of us need to quit floating around and we need to come in for a landing. Father, we pray for brothers and sisters, for individuals and for families who need to join this church today. Father, give courage, give heart. Father, grow and plant your church today, we pray in the name of Jesus. Father, we come to you and I pray on behalf and mindful of different men and women that have their issues, they have their burdens to believing in you. Father, I pray that you would make it extremely clear right now as Jesus is laid out so simply. Father, would you help people all across this room just to pray in their hearts in this moment? Surely, surely Jesus is the Son of God. God, would you save people today? Father, for your church that is looking to tap into this new life, looking to gain steam into all that you have for us in the days ahead, God, would you further support and strengthen and establish your church today? And all of this, we pray that you would receive it through the singing of a song. In Jesus' name, amen.